We're going to talk about old-time religion tonight, but we want to think about some things, whatever happened to just some things that have nothing to do with religion, but we remember things that are very popular at a time often fade away, like shag carpet and like these other things. Remember that? What happened to these things? Everybody had that, right? We all had our handle. Some of them might have a little to do with religion. And Mr. Green Jeans. And so in looking at some of these things, we wonder what happened to these things. We also wonder what happened to some of the traditions that we used to have in religion. You know that religion is becoming like a really bad word in society, that people hate the word religion. And, you know, a website called JesusIsSavior.com says religion is the worst thing that ever happened to the world. And you think, how can a website that's called JesusIsSavior.com say religion is the worst thing that happened in the world when Jesus came to buy with his blood the church? And I think what it is that people don't know what religion is. They're thinking of false religion, which is bad, even in the Bible it teaches that, and God's religion, true religion. Because you say things that are false don't taste good. You know, I'm sorry, Judy, Diet Coke doesn't taste good. It's because you've acquired a taste for it, okay? But the real thing, from the time you dip a pacifier in it, we know that's good, right? Artificial sweetener doesn't taste good. But the real thing tastes good. Artificial religion, what man has done to religion, doesn't taste good. But James 1:27 says, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, what exactly is distasteful about that? What exactly about that is the worst thing that ever happened to the world? It's a good thing. And we look at back at traditions. I love the picture of the church building with a station wagon in front. How many times did we fill up our station wagons with children and bring them to church? Sometimes I'll show a picture of a station wagon because I cannot find the person who maybe is alive somewhere, we don't know, that brought my husband to church in a station wagon every week. What happened to these things? Well, our first question is, looking back, whatever happened to fried chicken? But you know, this lesson is not just about looking back. It's not really about that at all. It's just a launching point. Because the church that is more concerned about their history than their future has a nail in the coffin. We don't want a nail in our coffin. We're about the future. We're about the future filled with the Lord in our lives and in service to Him. Well, in the old days, my grandmother would have the visiting preacher over to her house. And one day, she had five children, and my mother was the only girl. And she told them, she laid down the rules. One was, be on your best behavior, whatever that means. You know, we're always told it has something to do with waiting until later to hit your brother and not picking your nose at the table and those kind of things. Be on your best behavior, and there's only a piece apiece. Okay, there's only a piece of chicken apiece, so don't get more than one piece. Well, then the preacher comes, and of course he served the platter first, and he reaches for the leg, my mother's favorite piece. She thinks, oh, well, you know, the chicken has two legs, so maybe. But then he does the unthinkable, and he reaches for another piece of chicken. And my mother says, okay.
Linda Higgins from Midway, you're needed in the ladies' restroom. One of your ladies is having a medical emergency in there.
Did we hear Linda Higgins? Okay. Let's say a word of prayer about that really quickly. Dear Father, we pray that whatever is going on, that you will watch over and help those who are attending to her, Lord. We thank you and for letting us come to you at any time. In Jesus' name, amen. So my mother said, there's not been a piece of peace. There's not been a piece of peace, is there? And of course you know that if your mother kicks you under the table, it just produces one result. Wait, what are you kicking me for? So those were the days of fried chicken. I remember when fried chicken was the central course of any meal that the church got together for. And last week we went into the basement for our fellowship meal. There wasn't any fried chicken there. It doesn't happen anymore. We just have to succumb to taco soup and broccoli casserole, I reckon. And as hard as that may be, I mean, you know, the economy may get bad. But, and plants and car industries may go up, dip down and maybe go out under. But as long as we are having fellowship meals, the cream of chicken soup company is in good shape. So we have to succumb to this, but we just want to make sure that the chicken didn't strut off with anything else when she walked off, like the fellowship. Do we still enjoy the fellowship? Well, yeah, tonight. I mean, you're going to make a liar out of me on all these points, because since I've been here, I've experienced nothing but the goodness of God's people. And the fellowship is tremendous. We need to make sure, though, as a reminder, that we hang on to that, because it's central to who we are. You know, in Acts 2, the same chapter we used to teach people about baptism, the same chapter we go to say, look, it was the first day of the week, the very origin of God's people in the New Testament, who we are as a church. Also, then, you get down to about in the verse 40-something, it kind of breaks down for us that daily they were experiencing fellowship, that daily they were going from house to house breaking bread. And in that verse, breaking bread is talking about a common meal. Later in the chapter, we also see the worship act of breaking bread. And so with simplicity and gladness, that's who we are. And, you know, a church member recently said to me, and I'm going to give him a little bit of slack because he was a janitor for the building, but he did say, well, I just, you know, this church, they just get together all the time. They just have a meal all the time. And I just think you can just do too much of that. Well, I couldn't disagree more, because however often it is, it's probably short of the New Testament mark, which was what? Daily. We ought to be in each other's lives daily with simplicity and gladness. My mother, every Monday, she had a group of preachers at her house. They came from Atlanta, and they came from Jacksonville, Alabama, and they came from Oxford, Alabama, and they came from Jasper, Alabama, all to Adamsville, Alabama, where there was a men's preacher's class done by Brother Franklin Camp. And they would get their cup filled from Brother Camp's wisdom and study of the scriptures. And then they would go to my mom's house and they would get their bellies filled. And I would get off the school bus and I would think, oh, it's Monday, because there would be cars lined up the street. But it would be 3:30, right? That's a little past lunchtime. But you see, there was so much simplicity and so much gladness. And some of those preachers had to return to tough circumstances. But, oh, they were enjoying that talking, that fellowship. There was nothing left on the table but the wishbone. But they enjoyed the simplicity and the gladness. But it's not just the fellowship that we want to bring back or continue in. It is the hospitality. You see, hospitality has some rules. It is soul food to start with. Okay? No matter if it's fried chicken or broccoli casserole or whatever it is, it's not that we're interested in what's on a plate. That's not the bottom line. It's that we're interested in one another. And we're interested in your life and your problems and whatever it is that we can do to help you through that. Sometimes it is a plate of chicken and an orange cake. Sometimes it may be you getting in my car and me taking you somewhere. Sometimes it's me opening my home to you. Whatever it is that I can help you get through, then that's what I'm going to do. It's about your soul. It's about caring for one another and loving one another. It is also for the haves. You see, hospitality is for the haves to help the have-nots, right? Well, yeah, but we got to think about who the haves are, okay? There was Brother Hugo McCord. Some of you remember him as a great preacher. He's been all over the place, and he's dead now, but he had visited the White House twice in his life. And he said, let me tell you about the finest meal I ever had and the most hospitality that was offered to me. And you got to think, well, it's got to be in the White House, right? It was in a clapboard house in a mining town. And they were sitting on nail kegs because there weren't chairs. And the meal was a bowl of mashed potatoes with some weenies cut up in them. And the father apologized to Brother McCord and said, I know that this wasn't, you know, the greatest meal, but I have these two boys, and I wanted them to have a gospel preacher in their home. You see, this man was a have. If you have some potatoes and something to mash them up with, and you have a pack of weenies, and you have some nail kegs, but most of all, if you have children that it can be impressed upon, hospitality, then you are an especially rich have. You are a have that's becoming a have-not. We went to Fried Hardeman lectures every year when our baby was, our first son was small, and we stayed with a woman named Evil Tidwell. Now, how someone, that was really her name, E-V-I-L. How someone could look at a baby and name that child Evil. She also had a sister named Oval and a sister named Woodrow, which made me just wonder a little bit what her father was farming. But she was the complete opposite of Evil. She was the sweetest little lady you've ever known. And we would go to her house and stay during the lectures, and we would sit up at night in chairs that didn't match each other, the hard back chairs, around a kerosene stove. And we would laugh and we would talk until the wee hours. We pillowed our heads on pillows of peace, and it was better than the Marriott, let me tell you, because that's hospitality. She was a have. And hospitality also is more about your heart than your house, okay? Martha had to learn that. It says, make sure that you aim at your target, okay? Because it says that Martha welcomed him into her home. She was all about hospitality and doing the right thing and doing the good thing. She just stressed out. Sound familiar? I don't know what happened in there. I don't know if the beans spilled. I don't know if the, you know, oven got too hot or the fire got too hot. I don't know. But hospitality jumped out the window. And we can do the same thing when we, you know, she threw her hands up And it's hard to count your blessings when your hands are up. But she didn't count that she had a sister in there who was not helping her. She didn't count the roof overhead. She didn't count the kitchen that she was in. She didn't count that she had a house. She didn't count that the Lord was there. How many times do we just not count that the Lord's there? That it's all going to be okay because the Lord's there. It's not about... please do not wait until you replace the carpet or until, you know, your bedspread matches your curtains or until you get that faucet to quit dripping. Don't wait to be hospitable until you get all that done because it'll never happen. Which one of us doesn't feel more comfortable somewhere where we don't have to cringe every time our children get too close to a piece of furniture, you know, or stare at a knickknack too much? It's not about that. Luke 14:12 tells us it's not about that. It gives us the heads up on that, that you don't invite. It's not a game of, well, let me go see whose house is better than, if your house is better or my house is better. It's not about that. He says, invite the people that are need it, the lame, the cripple. So it's not just a when it's convenient thing either. When is that going to happen? Hebrews 13:2 tells us to be careful to entertain strangers. He's not talking about doing a song and dance routine for them. Because some, the ESV says, be hospitable to strangers. Because some have entertained angels unaware, right? And who could that be? It could be, many people say it, is Sarah and Abraham. It certainly fits the bill. Because they were hospitable to strangers. And the strangers turned out to be angels. And you think, well, sure, you know, Bible times, that was such a simple time and place. But for me, you know, I am juggling life on an energy drink here. You don't understand all the demands on my time. Well, let's take a look at this. Genesis 18, verses 6 and 7. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. Okay, he hurried. He said quickly. He hastened. He ran to the herd. What exactly is different about that than the lifestyle I'm living? You see, we're not commanded to be hospitable when we get around to it or when it's convenient. We're commanded to be hospitable, period, no matter what it is that our life is demanding of us. So it's not just when it's convenient time thing, and then also not for a safer time and place. You see, it was easy for them. They lived in a tent out there, right? But think about it. By chapter 19... you have a city being destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 cities. And he can see the smoke of those cities. Now, those cities, you cannot find 10 decent people in if you're hard-pressed. He was very hard-pressed. There weren't 10 people there that were righteous. Was that a safe time and place? He saw the smoke the next day. That's how close he was. I don't know, when God destroys a town, he doesn't leave a dot on the map. We don't know where it was, but it was in the Dead Sea region. So scholars tell us that if it was at the very farthest point from Mamre in the Dead Sea region, it would have been 30 miles. So at the farthest. This is the society he was living in, not 10 righteous people. And yet, he was kind to these strangers. Now hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you should pick up hitchhikers and that you should invite them to come and stay in the bedroom with your kids. We got to have some common sense. But we have to be hospitable to strangers. We're commanded to. Sometimes we're going to be on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and there's going to be somebody that needs our help and we're just going to have to trust in the Lord and do what he said. It is also not limited to birth and death, people. You know, when a mother gives birth to a little bitty infant, we somehow think that she's given birth to twin cows because the amount of food we bring is just enormous. And yet, it even pales in comparison to the food brought for a funeral, right? Kate Campbell, Mississippi songwriter, wrote a song called "We Sure Eat Good When Somebody Dies." Well, it is true, right? We do. But birth and death, we're good at those. Generally, there's a lot of living that goes on between those two events. There are moves. There are crises. There are sicknesses. There is unexpected company. There are unexpected circumstances. Things just bam hit. And we're not ready with a casserole when they bam hit. But we can get ready in a hurry. We can be there not just at birth and death, but for all the times that people need our help. It's valued by God. That's the bottom line. 1 Timothy 5:10, God, through the Holy Spirit, gives the characteristics of a widow who we should care for. And his estimation of the widow is if she's worthy, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted. You know, these things are lining up big time. It doesn't say anything about if she has brought this many souls to Christ. It doesn't say anything about if she can teach at a ladies' day, if she can lead singing. You know, what does it say? These are lining up with hospitality. That's first and foremost where we need to be. And all these other things too. But God values simple hospitality. I bet she could fry up a pretty good pan of fried chicken too, if it had been there then, for sure. We also, looking back, what about that flashcard class? What about that? What happened to that? I remember we had this stack of them this thick, and they were just white with black letters. Remember that? Somebody had something to do with us getting those, and I think it was y'all. Dan Jenkins wrote those. I knew that he's the one that incorporated them into our lives. Dan Jenkins. I teach this everywhere, and it's about who you have right here, but it's about something bigger than that. He wrote them because he wanted to instill these Bible truths, engraving heavenly truths on our lives. And we studied them. It really was like Deuteronomy 6:7. When you get up in the morning, when you walk by the way, at night, on top of the Pontiac, wherever, in the treehouse, we studied these things. Now, I was the youngest in my family, and I was presented a particularly hard question one time. It was, name Jacob's brother. Well, I did that thing, you know, where you snap your fingers, and you go, oh, 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 I know. And that buys you time, but nobody ever helped me out there, except they gave me a hint, and they said, you know, it rhymes with seesaw. And I said, oh, yeah, B-Hall. Now, they've never let me live that down, and probably never would if I outlived Methuselah, but these were dear to us because they were Bible facts. And I went in the teacher workroom recently, and I mean, you know, what a mess the teacher workroom is. Somebody asked me, what is the greatest problem in the church? And, you know, there's so many that Satan throws at us. But I say, but right up there at the top, it's got to be the teacher workroom. It's really a mess. But in this old filing cabinet, I pulled out these things, and they had a dry writer rubber band around them. And I just held them close to my heart there for a minute because they were so special to me. It's why I know the 10 plagues in order to this day. You know, so much there. It's the Bible. Well, they've been replaced. You go down this hall here, and you see full color, and you see, oh, it's so exciting what's going on in these classrooms now. And I am all for the new and innovative if it can lead a child's heart to Jesus. So black lights, glossy DVDs, whatever it is, you know, if it leads a child's heart to Jesus, then that's great. But we better be sure that what we're teaching in Bible class is the Bible. And I'm not just talking about children. I have seen some adult curriculums, as in planned out and on purpose, that didn't really have very much to do with the Bible. I like when I'm visiting somewhere to pick up the literature and just see what's happening on Wednesday night classes. And I picked up this one brochure one time, and it was flower arranging was one of the choices. And I thought, really? What kind of flowers are these? Mandrakes? Fig leaves? What are we talking about here? How is this somehow related to the Bible? And then another place I was, I picked up a schedule, and it said, growing coffee. And recently, on top of that, just last week, I think, in Huntsville, I picked up one, and it said that there was class, and it gave a description, and it said, bring a link to a blog. We use our phones. Or bring, you know, an article that you've read. I'm thinking, bring your Bible! Isn't it a great idea, a novel idea, that in Bible class we would study the Bible? All right. Looking for Bible knowledge. Now, Hosea 4:6 tells us what? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's true, isn't it? And you look in society and you see that Bible knowledge is really lacking. And the society is so messed up. I mean, no wonder so much is going on that people out there are a little just less psychotic than Lizzie Borden on laughing gas. It's a crazy world. And no wonder on Jeopardy, they still have this Bible category at least. You know, and what the contestants who can tell you anything that has ever happened in this world and spell it, you know, they can tell you the prime minister of a country that existed 600 years ago that I've never heard of and can't find on a map. But they cannot tell you who was thrown in the lion's den. And that's if you tell them it starts with a D and it rhymes with spaniel. They don't get it. People don't know their Bibles. But you know, this verse isn't talking about society, is it? What are the first two words? My people. This was written to the Israelites, but who does it apply to? If you read 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, "For you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, God's own special people. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God." We are his people. This verse is about us. Take heed. My people are destroyed. It's not just that if we don't focus on the Bible a little more, maybe we won't be as strong. Maybe we won't have as good a numbers. It's that we will be totally destroyed. My people are destroyed. Why? For lack of knowledge. You see, when he was writing this in Hosea, yes, there was adultery. There were all kinds, if you read the whole context, a lot of bad things developed. Why, though? What's the primary problem was not all this other stuff. Was not all the primary problem that led to all this is lack of knowledge. It's just that we're not dusting our Bibles off enough. Lack of knowledge. If you keep reading, it gets, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me." Whew, well, that's good, because you know priests are those guys that wear the black shirts with a little white square on their collar, and I haven't done that yet. No. What did we just read in 1 Peter 2? We are your royal priesthood. It's about us. And see, the priests had the line to God. You couldn't get to God without going through the priest. But Christ's blood did away with that. At the time that he died on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was ripped in two. There was no curtain now between us and God that we can't go through. And so we have a direct line to God. We are that priesthood. Okay, a direct line that works on one end. That if you have a phone call that works on one end and you have a direct phone call to someone and it's working on one end, is it working? Do you have a conversation? You don't have it, do you? You have one person talking and then the static on the other end. You don't have anything. You have to care for that relationship. I bought my father a portable phone, and because he's destroyed two or three. And I, the very next day, he was like, well, let me lay the phone down and do such and such. And I said, well, Dad, where's the portable phone I got you? He said, that thing's not worth a dime. I said, it's not. He said, I've got the receipt. He said, oh, well, when you put it on the car and then you back up and you run over, the thing doesn't work anymore. We can't use that. That's sometimes what I think we do with this direct line with God. We're not careful with it. And so it doesn't work. We can't do all of the talking. We like to pray about this and pray and get everything going our way. But God's talking to us too. Because this is the worst part that I don't even like to mention. But I have to, because God did. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. Well, God, that's harsh. That sounds unloving. It is unloving. It's unloving on our part. God is trying to tell us in the most alarming language he can to get our attention. Hey, it's okay if you want to opt for flower arranging and growing coffee. But understand that the consequences are not for you only. Where are our children going to learn it if they don't learn it from us? And how are we going to teach them if we're just letting our Bible sit there closed? Here's what I'm not saying to. I'm not saying that getting together in our buildings and arranging flowers is a bad idea. That, sweet-smelling ministry was something that was criticized by a woman, toward a woman. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's doing a good work. I'm not saying that growing coffee is bad. I like coffee as long as it tastes like something else. But what I am saying is it's precious little time for us to get together that the elders have set aside for us to study the Bible. Let's use it to grow and to encourage one another in the Scriptures. Okay, looking back, we have the tent meeting. I don't even remember these, okay? That's how old they were. But I have a deep love and appreciation for what went on there. You know, for me, tents are about, camping. And that sounds like a great idea when you see it on the commercials and in the movie. And there are people that are laughing around a campfire, all dressed in nice little plaid and having a great time singing. It doesn't show the part where the dad has had to siphon gasoline out of the car to get the fire going because it's been raining for 3 days, and how all the kids have tracked all the mud into your tent. And by the way, getting that tent up, it'll fit in the bag that you bought it in once. And you pull it out and there's these poles this long and you think, this is a tent? And then you watch around you and these people are just putting these things up like this and you think, oh, well, I can do that, I guess. And you start pulling this thing out and it gets you right there and you're hopping around the campground going, ar, 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 and that's why they call it primitive camping. But this was a different kind of tent. The tent meeting. People worked. I understand that it stayed there all summer. And that these were big, rusty, intimidating poles, and that there was no air conditioning. And the people had these funeral home fans. They worked all day, and then they went all night to hear the gospel. The time that they invested. Here's what I do remember. I do remember gospel meetings that went from Sunday to Sunday. And people went every night. We went every night to a gospel meeting almost every night of the summer. It was just a different place each time. And these things were going. And then, you know, they started in it on Friday nights, and nobody thought very much about that. And then the unthinkable happened. Somewhere in Walker County, Alabama, somebody ended their meeting on a Thursday night. And we weren't sure why, and we weren't sure if it was true. We weren't sure if it was scriptural. But they got away with it. So everybody else started doing the same thing too. And then pretty soon the Sunday through Thursday became the Sunday through Wednesday. And then the weekend meeting, and now you have the one-day meeting. Well, if we can get our community to come out for one day and we can't get them to come out for the others, then that's what we ought to do. We ought to do whatever is the most. I mean, if they will turn out on Thursday mornings at 3 o'clock on top of the water tower, do it. Whatever will bring people to the Lord. But I'm just wondering, are we still making the time investment that was made back then? Looking forward, are we willing to spend the time? Because all of our time is God's time. And how are we using it? Are we, because we're not doing these week-long meetings or these full summer meetings, are we using it to do Bible studies? Are we using it to do marriage strengtheners? Are we using it to do VBS? Are we involved in every good work that comes along? And you say, oh man, I cannot be involved in every good work that comes along. You don't understand what kind of schedule I've had, and you don't understand how much work that church does down there. Well, are we supposed to be involved in every good work? Let's look at some scriptures, because I don't have the answers, but scriptures have the answers. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Colossians 1:10. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. We're not through. Well reported for good works. We've already done this one. The widow. If she has diligently followed every good work. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will. Now, if that doesn't answer the question, am I supposed to be involved in every good work that comes along? I'm not sure, because Scripture says, yes. We say, from where we're over our heads in social things, in career things, we say, in new carpet, are you sure? All right. Is it I surrender all, or should we really be singing what we mean? I surrender some. Think about these songs. Sweet Seconds of Prayer. Less about Jesus. Is that what we really want? Each year I'll do a golden deed. You probably around Christmas time. We'll work till Jesus comes, or at least till football season starts. Let me live close to these Sundays from 9 to 10. Tell me the story of Jesus, but hurry. Are your garments mostly spotless? Are they whitish? And then our favorite hymn is, Lord, dismiss us. There's a marquee on a church building not far from where I live, and here's what the marquee says, I promise. It says, short sermon, dress casual, eat early. Is that the way we get people in? Short sermon. Dress casual. Eat early. What happened to the all-day singing and dinner on the grounds? You know, that each one gets us to the same place, eating. But one gets us there a lot faster than the other one. You know, now people walked to church before. Now we drive, you know, to the tune of a lot of money per gallon on leather seats. We'll come if the promise is that. Short sermon, dress casual, eat early. All right, looking back, the creek. I think it would be so much easier if we just still did it that way. Okay, because you would never have to get an estimate for the crack in the thing. You would never get back there and say, oh man, it's empty again, and sing every verse of every song in the book until the thing fills up. You would never have to say, oh, the heater's broken and this thing. We recently converted some people, and they showed up for baptism in the coldest night. And you don't have that here. What a blessing. And they didn't speak very good English at that time. But I learned one word, and that was frio. It means cold. Because the heater was off again. And so you didn't have to worry about it. My husband has a lot of baptism stories, but one that everybody loves is the morning that Jolene was baptized. And it wasn't one of these middle-of-the-night things like I was talking about a while ago, or middle of the week. Everybody was there. It was a Sunday morning. And she was heavier than my husband, which wasn't easy. It wasn't hard to do back then. And so he is going to baptize her. She's a little bit afraid of the water. He tells her to bend her knees, you know, at a certain point. And she doesn't bend her knees, and she doesn't go, but she jumps this way. And so he jumps with her. So then she jumps this way again. And he tries to push her down again, and she jumps again. And so he turns around and tries it this way. And they're going back and forth, and they're better than any of those stars on that show. But soon, she went under. And all of that commotion was forgotten because something wonderful happened, and the blood of Jesus washed her sins away. And that's the beauty of baptism. And the creek. We used to ride around the mountains of North Carolina with Radnor Curd, and he would say, see that creek over there? Almost every time we went on any kind of long trip, he would say, see that creek over there? That is where my sins are being washed down there. I said, man, I never want to get in that creek. We don't have the creek anymore, but do we still have the idea that baptism will always be urgent? It's not because Radnor Creek was baptized. It's not because Jolene was baptized. It's because it is the place where we meet Jesus' blood. All right. What is so urgent about it? Well, in Acts 2:41, it says that that day 3,000 were added to the Lord's church. And it says later in the chapter that those who were being saved were added by the Lord. Okay, so baptism was saving these people. The Lord was adding them to the church. Now, if this was not an important thing, think about it. 3,000? That was a long day's work, wasn't it? That was a lot of people that could have gone home and done something else and come back later at a more convenient time. That was a lot of people that said, let me think about it a while. That was a lot of people that could have said, well, wait, I want my aunt to come to town and see this. No, it was so important that it had to be done right then, even if there were 3,000 people to be baptized. Then let's look at just a few examples. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, they had never met before. The Ethiopian eunuch was on a mission for the queen. He was doing something kind of important. He was a long way from home. But when Philip taught to him Jesus, see, that teaching involves some teaching about Jesus' blood and how Jesus washes our sins away. Obviously, because now my daughter, when she was 4, she was retelling this story from her Bible class to us. And she says, oh, he said, stop the car. I want to be baptized. Well, I mean, it's a paraphrase, but it's exactly what happened. He said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Stop the car. It's that important. But I'm on a mission for the Queen, okay? So I've got something more important to do. I'm a long way from home, so when I get back there, I'll think about doing this. No. This is something to stop. I've got to do this right now because I'm lost without it. Late for supper, Acts 9. Paul says that he was weak, and after he was baptized, I mean, it says that he received strength, so we assume from that he was weak, that after he was baptized, that he ate and he received strength. Wouldn't you think if it wasn't important, you'd do that the other way around? Here's somebody faint from hunger, somebody that's weak. Let's get this physical thing taken care of, and then we'll worry about this other novelty. No, this was more important than getting supper. And if one more thing happens tonight, out of all these, by far, this is the most convincing to me of the crucial nature of baptism. Because in Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been in jail. They had been thrown in jail for something they didn't even do. There had been an earthquake. There had been an attempted suicide. There had been a jailbreak, and then everybody gets, you know, comes back. And, you know, if one more thing happens tonight. But one more thing did happen. Because they told the Philippian jailer the gospel. And he was baptized the same hour of the night, immediately. Now, of all things, of all nights, if this was not an important act, don't you think? That they said, okay, we've got some good news to tell you, but for now, let's all get some rest. We've had an earthquake. We've had a jailbreak. We've had suicide attempt. I hope I said attempt a while ago. That's what I meant. A suicide attempt. And yet it was so important that it was immediate. Why? Why so urgent for Pete's sake? Forgiveness is urgent. Acts 2:38 tells us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or the remission of your sins. Salvation is important. Mark 16:16, Jesus said it. That's why it's important. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure into whereunto baptism does save us. Being in Christ. Romans 6:3 tells us, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Galatians 3:27 says, those who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's what gets us in Christ. That's important. That's urgent. It's where your sins are washed away, Acts 22:16. Lose the weight. Acts 22:16 also says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. There wasn't much waiting to be done there. It's like Paul had just preached it and then he said, what are you waiting for? There wasn't much waiting in between that. But the urgency of a situation. Okay, we had a situation earlier and Judy made an announcement. You wouldn't wait. That was important. And so sometimes, even like, you know, in a ball game, and we tell a kid, well, you hesitated. That's why you were out. Well, he was running the whole, you know, but he just hesitated. Why are you waiting? Because it's so important that you not wait here. Our time's just about up, but really, yeah, really our time is up. I was going to look at this. This is something we used to do that we don't do much anymore. But you'll just have to read the book if you want to know that, because our time's about up. I want to give you what I'm going to call the old-time religion quiz and see who can come up with the most points here. Okay, there's 10 questions. So you don't even have to have a pen or paper because you got 10 fingers probably. So you can just count them on your hands. Give yourself a 1 point if you could hear someone pulling in, if you can remember these things, if you could hear someone pulling into the parking lot late for church because the parking lot was made of gravel. If you ever attended regularly where the pews weren't cushioned, give yourself a point. If you've ever cut out your own letters from construction paper for a bulletin board, give yourself a point. If you ever got a metal button at VBS that did not pin on the back, but, you know, folded over and it said, brought one. If you had the windows open at your home congregation, not because the air conditioner was broken, but because there was no air conditioner, give yourself a point. If you've ever baked the communion bread, that's one. If you've had the preacher for the gospel meeting in your home for a meal. If you've ever brought deviled eggs to a fellowship meal in a glass dish that had 12 compartments shaped like eggs, give yourself a point. If you've ever brought a congealed salad shaped like a bundt pan. And the last question, if your preacher ever lived in a little brick house beside the church building. All right, so who has seven? Okay, or more. And who has eight or more? Nine or more? Okay, 10 or more? Okay, there's three people in here with 10 or more. I've got to go into the tiebreaker round. If you remember the first time a woman wore pants to church, keep your hand up. Okay, we got three still. Okay. If you picked up people for church who rode in the wagon part of your station wagon. Okay, are you the only one with your hand up still? Okay, anybody other? Okay, well, my friend Mary Utley wins this book here. I don't know if you already. Yes, yeah, right.
Oh, I haven't got that yet.
Thank you so much for all your hospitality, your kindness. The meal was delicious. Y'all need to come and train our men to do what these did. Thank you so much.